And our sermon text today is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Any of you kids have a treehouse? No? How about plans for one, maybe, huh? One of my most memorable projects as a kid was building a treehouse with my cousin at his house in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We looked into it at our house when our kids were coming up, but my insurance agent said, "Don't you dare." Well, I wasn't bothered with that as a kid. It was a great tree that he had in his backyard, my cousin. An old maple tree, three huge trunk branches that provided a sturdy base for our floor. If only our floor had been as well put together and sturdy as those in the house. Now, we conceived our plan when I was there on a summer sleepover, and what grand plans we had. It was going to have turrets and towers and walls like the Alamo and a folding ladder we could draw up to keep the engines out. We figured we could do it overnight, too. Imagine our dismay when it actually took us from mid-June to sometime in July before we finished it, with a lot of help from my Uncle Bob and no little cash for materials, too. When it was done, it wasn't much more than a few planks artfully placed for a floor, some supports, 2x4s. We should have had the Friedel family there to construct it for us. I wish we had. In our own childhood imaginations, it was a redoubt, however, that rivaled our favorite forts we saw in movies like Fort Apache or Davy Crockett at the Alamo. Our first day after finishing, we played from dawn to dusk in it. And when it was time to come in for dinner, we sat at the table and asked my Uncle Bob, with all the gravity that eight-year-olds could muster, if he wanted to move the family to live in our tree house. We felt very magnanimous. Of course, it would mean that my cousin Bill would be living there too, and I could come for sleepovers even more. It's provided an endless source of bemusement for my uncle and my aunt. My uncle snorted his coffee out his nose. He laughed so hard when we suggested it in seriousness. The thought of moving from his four-bedroom, three-bath, three-story, two-car garage home into our rickety treehouse brought peals of laughter. But he loved us, and he understood. Perhaps there's something in the scale of our treehouse and comparison with that suburban home that can be brought to our text today. God does not laugh out loud at David when his heart's desire is to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. But he does give David a sense of proportion in what he asks. And then he does something even greater with a deliberate play upon the word house. I want you to keep that in mind all through our text. God promised David that he would build him a house instead. A house that would culminate in the advent of a Savior. Let's look to our text today. There are 3 points I want to make with you from our text. You have a brief outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you wanted to follow along with us. This is the last in our Advent series. Our Advent series is Christ to Come in the Covenants of the Old Testament. Every single covenant given in the Old Testament has a promise of Christ. So we're looking at the Advent this year, Christ to come in the covenants of the Old Testament. The last one here, the covenant with David. That's our title today, the covenant with David. Verses 1 through 7, point 1. The God of all the earth has not up to this point required a house as his dwelling place. So why should you build me one? Verses 1 through 7. Now these opening verses give a sweeping historical view of God's presence among his people Israel. In postponing David's plans to build the temple, God's rationale for doing so sketches the state of his sojourning among his people up to this point. For example, it has not been luxurious accommodations that he has had, right? But Spartan accommodations. No luxurious, and that's in contrast to the gods around and the nations surrounding Israel, because they demanded sacrifice, they demanded luxury, they demanded the best dainty morsels of food sacrificed unto them. Not so the God of Israel. He tells them, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Now, the actual facts on the ground were that God was as much a sojourner with his people as they were in the land. God had stooped to accommodate his people in dwelling with them in pilgrim circumstances. Also, glorious settings, he tells them, glorious settings were not my priority, but glorious people. Not glorious settings, but glorious people. And that distinguishes, if you will, biblical Christianity from other world religions as well. God is concerned about his people. He loves his people. Now, God reminds David that he did not insist upon elaborate structures from the judges, but implicitly an obedient people. He tells them, verse 7, in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Right? But what God did insist upon, precisely, was an obedient people. This from 1 Samuel is an apt summary of that which God took pleasure in with his people. Samuel said to his first king, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. When the heart is right, the sacrifice is acceptable, a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. When the heart is disobedient, as it was with Saul, then the sacrifice is unacceptable, a stench in the nostrils. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Now, for most of this period, God was king. Israel was a mediated theocracy. Moses foundationally and Judges subsequently, right, were leaders over this mediated theocracy. Moses was the first mediator. The judges were intended to be mediators thereafter on behalf of God. And only when, for the second generation, the people saw that their righteous judge had spawned wicked sons, did they ask for a king. They could see what was coming, right? Samuel's sons were wicked sons. The text tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 8, yet his sons did not walk in the ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Some things never change in government, do they? Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Was this a fatally flawed inclination to want a king like all the other nations? Was it incompatible with God's redemptive plan? Well, we see as early as Deuteronomy, as we read in our Old Testament law text today, that God had made provision for just such an occurrence. You may remember from that reading. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So, God grants as a concession to their hard hearts that they will ask for a king. Just as he granted divorce to Israel, for example, as a concession for their hard hearts towards marriage. But from this concession, great things would issue. In fact, God would so use the circumstances of a king to fulfill his redemptive plan for mankind. From the loins of the human king he would choose would come a greater king who would rule and redeem his people. And towards that end, he continues to speak to David, okay? That brings us to point two, verses 8 through 11a. The covenant with David. The God of all the earth has, up to this point, been with you, David, and will continue to make your name great and give you peace. What a surprise for David. Who am I? He asks, right? And all of us along the line, being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to look in the mirror at some point and say, who am I that you have called me, that you have redeemed me, that you have saved me? Well, in order to increase David's faith that what is coming in terms of promise will indeed come about, well, God takes him on a whirlwind tour of God's faithfulness to him thus far. He tells him, I, Yahweh, took you from shepherding sheep to shepherding people, right? This humble, ruddy boy, shepherd boy, shepherding sheep, he called him to shepherd his people. may remember when Samuel told Jesse, bring me your sons. One of them is going to be king. Boom, 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 one after another. Six sons cycles through. So Samuel says to Jesse, God isn't calling any of these guys. Do you have any other sons? And Jesse says, well, there's the kid who's looking at the sheep, but I didn't think you'd want him, right? This ruddy teenage boy. Bring him here, Samuel says. So David comes from shepherding sheep and says, ah, that's the one. And he anoints David as future king. From obscurity, he is plucked and promised that he indeed would be king. God tells him, I have been with you and defeated all of your enemies, including as a shepherd, right? The Lord tests him out in the field. He says to Goliath, I've killed the bear and the lion. You are just an uncircumcised Gentile, right? And strikes him down. All that lion and the bear, he fights the Nephilim in the land. Goliath was Nephilim, by the way. Defeats all the Philistines. Remember the cry that the people had for David? Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. He tells them, I, Yahweh, will see that your name endures throughout redemptive history. Your name will endure throughout redemptive history. This obscure keeper of sheep. This humbles David to no end. He says, also tells them, I, Yahweh, will settle you and my people in a prosperous and peaceful land. And that comes to full fruition, does it not, with the son, Solomon. Never a man wiser, never a land more prosperous and peaceful than Israel during the period of Solomon. Well, this then is unmistakably a covenant with a man, as God does so often in redemptive history. It did, of course, in Israel's founding with Abraham as well. But it also has abiding consequences for others. For some of us sitting right here today in this sanctuary, has consequences for us too, that God chose, amen. Even for all of us, but initially it was cut with one man in redemptive history. Well, that brings us to point three then, the covenant with David. The God of all the earth will, from this point on, build your house and establish a son from your seed forever. David was going to build him a treehouse. God says, I've got bigger plans than that, even for you. And now in verse 11, God moves from the known to the unknown. He says, moreover, there in verse 11. Here he's about to reveal to David that which he would not have been able to surmise on his own from previous experience or previous covenants. So great would be its advancement in the course of redemptive history that David would exclaim, verses 18 through 19, let your eyes drop down to David's response to this. He says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I? Who am I? O Yahweh Elohim, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. This is instruction for mankind. Instruction. Are you part of the human race? This is instruction for you. For all of us. David understands the implications for all of mankind. First of all, God highlights another facet of the semantic range of house right here. Another facet of the semantic range, meaning the field of meaning for words. The semantic range of house, play on words. David's heart's intent, a man after God's own heart, was to build the temple. a splendid house of gold and cedar to replace the humble tent in which he had domiciled all these years. House has a broad semantic range. Here, imagining we are gazing upon a multifaceted gem of great value, God highlights one of the beautiful facets of that gem and says, "Behold, you intend to build me a temporary house of materials that would eventually decay and go the way of all flesh. I intend to build you a line of descendants, a house of descendants who will endure throughout the generations, such that one of them, upon whom is my special blessing, that his throne would endure forever." Ergo, this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. This is instruction for us. And we celebrate the advent of that one upon whom is a special blessing. He has finally come. We look back to that. His promise is given to David as that for which every king aspires, a kind of eternal life in one's name, perpetuated through the generations, in power being exercised through one's sons. Every king aspires to that, right? The Habsburgs, the Stuarts, the Windsors. One of my favorites is Herod. Not that I like him or like his character or personality. No, he was a sociopath. A paranoid sociopath, by the way. Herod had children, but he killed them all because he was jealous. He thought they were all conspiring against him. A paranoid he was. He ends up killing his whole line, his wife too. Caesar said back in Rome, "Better to be Herod's pig than his son." Now in Aramaic, pig and son are homophones. That is, they're spelled differently. They're spelled differently, but they sound the same. So it was a funny cliche that circulated all through Rome. Better to be Herod's pig than his sons, because he killed all of his sons. No line of descent for Herod, even though that's what he desired. Well, Herod was a paranoid sociopath. David, on the other hand, is a man after God's own heart. Quite a difference. A man after God's own heart. That is why God promises here that something no man could achieve by his own careful, scrupulous preparation or by a cosmic accident. No, not all the conspiring of the Herods of the world. We've got plenty of them in our own day, too, by the way. Can achieve what God is going to achieve in David's house. He tells him, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Can you see now why David says, "Who am I, O Lord God?" Well, you've got a heart after God's own heart. Okay, that's a for starters. What man has sought for since Nimrod, by craft and stealth, by hook and by crook, by investing fortunes and shedding rivers of blood, God now grants to David by mere blessing, by mere grace. We could say categorically, no king has received a lineage like that of David's. Name me one in all of history, a king who has a lineage like David. Only the sovereign Lord of history could assure such a thing. Behold what he has done in Christ. But there's a kind of oscillation, too, that occurs between the temporal and the eternal. We have to acknowledge that. Because following David, Solomon and his sons rose up after David, and Solomon did indeed build the temple, that house which David had in his heart to construct. But when Solomon and his sons committed iniquity, God did discipline them, as he promises here, with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. And this extended even to the exile of Israel to Assyria and Babylon. But his steadfast love did not depart, in that he brought them back to the land. So there is that temporal side of this as well. But there are elements of this covenant he's making with David, which the temporal history of the dealings with David just do not satisfy. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well then, in what way has that been satisfied? Either God's promise here is mere hyperbole, or another has answered it. Huh? Well, what say you? We know, do we not? Jesus of Nazareth is called the Son of David 18 times in the New Testament. How does the New Testament begin? Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. Blind men, crowds, Canaanite women, the people of Galilee all easily called Jesus the Son of David when they heard his words and witnessed his deeds. And of course, this name applied to him because one of the precipitating causes of jealousy for the leaders of Israel as well became that, right? Remember, during the triumphal entry, the crowds went before him, that is Jesus, and followed him, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Ooh, that bugged the Pharisees. The covenant with David became one of the very justifications for God raising Jesus, too, for that matter. You realize that? Paul, when he's preaching to the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch, precipitating his being nearly stoned, he tells them, Paul does, "As for the fact that he raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Enough to get Paul nearly stoned to death. Well, the resurrected Christ appropriated this name throughout the New Testament and, yea, into eternity. Revelation, we had a reading from Revelation today as well. In chapter 3, our Lord says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Or, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more," he says to John. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." He goes on then to take his kingdom, part of which sitting here right now. He's gone out and he's conquered. He's conquered your heart. Has he conquered your heart yet? No more beneficial, no more beneficent and gracious king than the Lord Jesus. He must conquer. He must conquer your heart too, I pray. And then in closing, as Brian read for us from Revelation today, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." Indeed, that one who rules forever graciously. In Christ, you and I are both descendants as well, members, part of this covenant. When this was promised, what do you think stood here some 1,800, 1,900 years ago when that covenant was given? Huh? This was wild country, wasn't it? Today, there's a church here where the name of Jesus Christ is being held forth to you. Christ is out conquering, even now. And pray, indeed, that this benevolent king, this king who loves you, conquers your heart as well. Let us now come to that place then where we see the Son of David subsumed under the greater covenant of the new covenant in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.